Again, turn, please, brethren, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 of chapter 4. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we bow before You again as children who have been adopted into Your family by that very act, that gracious act of adoption. And so we can come and we can call You Father. We can call You Abba, Daddy. We can speak to You in the most intimate way. And we thank You for this privilege that we have even tonight as Your children, to again hear Your voice, hear the Father's voice. And we pray You would speak to us, that You would help us to grow in our understanding of who You are, that You would help us, Lord, to see again how big You are. Help us, Lord, in our worship. Help us to grow in how we understand who You are and how we can please You even by our worship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. They saw God do amazing things. 10 hard-hitting plagues. Each one of them proclaimed that God was God and God alone. And it certainly appears that the people of God got the message loud and clear, because we do find them on the other side of the Red Sea. And there they begin to sing. It's the first great song in our Bibles, the song of Moses. It begins with these words, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously." And they go on in that great hymn to celebrate God's attributes and His name and sing of His greatness. "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" It was a wonderful expression of worship. They were overwhelmed with gratitude, with adoration and fear and reverence. This doxology was the outflow of their theology. And they saw how great God was, and if God is great, He needs to be greatly praised. But now it's not too long after that, is it, that we find those same people who seem to worship so well, they are murmuring and they are complaining. And they are finding fault with just about everything. What's the problem? Well, they get their eyes on themselves. And they get their eyes off God. They get their eyes on their circumstances. While they were out of Egypt geographically, they never really got Egypt out of their hearts, did they? And perhaps where it shows itself in its most ugliest way is in Exodus chapter 32, where we find them dancing around the golden calf. Worship gone to pot. It was worship that literally came out of a melting pot. And again, the answer is quite simple. They had forgotten God. The 10 plagues, the Red Sea deliverance, no longer is regular esteem on their hearts and minds. Their worship has become a playground. And haven't we seen similar dynamics take place in our own day? And no one would deny that the entertainment industry has made inroads, significantly so, into the church, the professed church of Jesus Christ. And modern church buildings are constructed like theaters. Spurgeon called them playhouses in his day. Instead of a pulpit, you now have a stage. Churches are hiring drama coaches and special effects experts and media specialists. The cry is, give me that Showtime religion. It's golden cow worship. And like that wilderness generation, we seem to be hearing a lot more complaining and murmuring about worship. I'm bored. I don't enjoy singing those old hymns. I'm looking for something more exciting, less structure, more relaxed, something more beautiful, more casual. I don't like the music. I want more visuals. I had someone come to me some years ago and say to me, we want brighter banners or big banners in the church. I'm afraid the church today in large measure looks and sounds like the wilderness generation that rose up to play and dance around the golden cow, and we complain and grumble more than we sing and praise God. You see, the problem is an age-old problem. Nothing new under the sun. We've lost sight of God and His greatness, and the church and worship is imperiled as a result. You see worship now in the melting pot. But I trust you and I, all of us together, have a deep sense, a deep longing to see a recovery and a return to true and real worship, which isn't boring, by the way. But it should be the most exciting, thrilling thing we do. And as a church, I trust we never think that we have arrived. That we are always reforming. We can always improve. It's easy to get stuck in ruts. It's easy to stop fighting. As I said on an earlier occasion, worship is not a playground, but it is a battleground. And we need to fight and pray for our worship, that it would please and honor God. We need to pray for success over the enemies of our souls and a holy grit and determination to worship God more reverently, more joyfully, more intelligently, more enthusiastically. And I believe the key to worship is knowing God. Now here's the big question when it comes to worship. Who is being worshipped? Yes, there are other questions that deserve our attention. We need to ask them, and we need to develop a full-orbed theology of worship, the why of worship, the how of worship, the when of worship, and in due time, I trust we will answer questions like those. But the big question is the who of worship. Do we have a big enough God? Dr. Packer, and I quoted him before, he says that our generation might well be called the generation of the God shrinkers. Martin Luther, what he said to Erasmus, certainly could be said to many a Christian today, your God is too small. And that explains why the Bible calls upon us, brethren, to magnify the Lord. Not that we can ever make Him bigger, but we do need to see how big He is. And I trust that we will see how big He is tonight. We've taken out three big telescopes. We did that last Lord's Day evening, you might recall, and we looked at God through those three big telescopes of incomparability, of incomprehensibility, and the telescope of divine inexhaustibility. Well, tonight I want us to continue to magnify the Lord and take out a fourth telescope, the telescope of divine sovereignty. The telescope of divine sovereignty, and we will look at God or consider this great subject in a threefold manner: God's sovereignty defined, God's sovereignty exercised, and God's sovereignty applied. And here it will be applied to worship in particular. Well, let's then consider the sovereignty of God, or take out the telescope of divine sovereignty. First of all, brethren, God's sovereignty defined. One of the Puritans spoke of God's sovereignty as the high and tremendous attribute of God. He likened it to an ocean. An ocean, he said, without a shore. And an ocean that you cannot touch in terms of its depth. No matter where you dive into the ocean of divine sovereignty, you will never be able to swim and touch the far shore. Nor will you be able to dive deep enough to touch the depth. It is a high and tremendous attribute. Well, how do you look at God and understand it? Where do you start? Well, that's a good question. I would simply recommend that we take out a compass and seek to get our bearings on divine sovereignty. And I believe the simplest and easiest way for us to look at God through the telescope of divine sovereignty is to pick up a compass. And as you know, a compass will point a true north. And what is the great true north of divine sovereignty? If you pick up the compass and look at it through the Holy Scriptures, where does it constantly point? What is the true north? Well, it points in the direction of a crown. It points in the direction of a scepter. It points to God as king. As king. You all know that a king rules and a king reigns. Even the most petty king has some capacity to rule. Well, that is the title. That is the picture that we have of God in our Bibles. And if you and I are to get a clear vision of who God is in terms of His sovereignty, we must look at Him through the lens, the royal lens of His kingship. And so here's where I want us to turn tonight, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 22. It really is the first reference we have in our Bibles to God sitting here upon a throne. 1 Kings chapter 22, in the book of Kings. 1 and 2 Kings are about kings. It's about earthly kings. In chapter 22 of 1 Kings, we see two earthly kings sitting on the throne. Who are they? Well, there's Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and there's Ahab, the king of Israel. And here in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 10, we are introduced to those two kings. Notice 1 Kings 22, verse 10. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the king of Israel, as I said, was Ahab, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne. So here you have a situation where these two kings have come together. It was a big day in terms of the nation. I'm sure the light bulbs were flashing. This was a big camera day. Not that often you get two kings coming together. And here they are on center stage and they are preparing for war. Ahab, who was a rotten king, by the way. He was a king who provoked God's wrath more than any other king of Israel. But we're told in verse 9 here, he snaps his fingers and he calls Micaiah. Now that is the prophet of God. If you had been standing there watching King Ahab in action, you might have been impressed. Here he is, ordering one of God's prophets around. Snaps his finger, and here comes the prophet Micaiah, like a little lapdog. But Micaiah is no lapdog. In fact, Ahab hates the prophet Micaiah, because Micaiah gets in his face. Micaiah tells him the truth. He doesn't want to hear what God has to say. And at the end of the chapter, Ahab will be dead. He will be dead. But Micaiah comes before the king, and in verse 19, he says to Ahab, notice what he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." And here's what he does. He takes out a snapshot. He pulls out a snapshot from his wallet, we could say, the wallet of a prophet. And he lets Ahab see the king. Not an earthly king. But he lets him see the King of Kings. Notice what he says. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and his left." No doubt there's a contrast here. You have these earthly kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, sitting on their thrones. But you now have the King of Kings, and he's pictured sitting on his throne. And Micaiah will let Ahab know that this king is really the king who's in control. He's the one who shapes history. And as I said, Ahab will be deposed. Ahab will be lying in a pool of blood at the end of 1 Kings 22. Another prophet that helps us see the great God of the Bible sitting upon a throne is Isaiah. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, it begins with these words, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." And here he uses the language, high and lifted up. And the sight that he sees, Isaiah here the prophet, sends shockwaves through Isaiah's soul. He cries out, "Woe is me." This sovereign God is a holy sovereign. A thrice holy God. Verse 3, notice what he... Here's these angels singing, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of His glory." Another snapshot of God sitting upon a throne. God, the King. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Here again we get another snapshot by another prophet, and it's a picture of God. Here it comes to us in more color, more graphics are set before us, but notice verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 1. "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." Here again you have another snapshot, and it's a snapshot of God. And again, like the prophet Isaiah, notice how Ezekiel responds to this sight of God, this glorious sight of God the King. Verse 28, "So when I saw it, I fell on my face." The man begins to worship God. It's the reflex action of a sanctified soul. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We move from Ezekiel over to the book of Daniel. And here again, we get a lot of color with respect to the King of Kings. Notice what is said here in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." It's a majestic sight. It's a glorious sight of God the King. And what's important to understand here in Daniel chapter 7 is the vision that Daniel has more to it than just one who sits upon a throne. If you look back into chapter 7, verse 3, we are introduced to four beasts. There's the lion, verse 4, and there's the bear in verse 5, and then there's the leopard in verse 6, and then there's this fourth beast that Daniel can't even really describe. He's searching for some kind of an animal figure, but as he looks across the vast animal kingdom, he can't find any one animal to describe this fourth beast. It's half animal and half machine. It looks like one of those special effects beasts in a Star Wars movie or a Lord of the Rings. And this great beast, Daniel says, half beast and half machine, devours and tramples everything on its path. Who can stop it? Who can stop it? Well, that's why Daniel now gives us the snapshot of God the King. Daniel sees someone greater than those four beasts, or greater than that last beast. He sees God upon his throne. He sees the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He sees the Holy Sovereign. And Daniel goes on, notice verse 14, to help us understand how great this King is. He tells us this is a universal King. He is a King who will rule over all peoples, verse 14, nations. And look how long his rule will last. It is an everlasting dominion. This King is a universal King, and this King is an eternal King. And then we see something doing odd of the King, God the King, when we turn to the book of Revelation. Please turn over to the book of Revelation. Here we get to visit the throne room of heaven several times. And you know how many times the word throne is used in the book of Revelation? 40 times. 40 times. The book of Revelation is really about the King of Kings, the Sovereign King. Revelation tells us also that things here upon the earth are not going to be all that easy. The book of Revelation is a book about war, a tremendous conflict, persecution. You look at some of those chapters in the book of Revelation and you see blood being spilt. You see people dying, the best of people, martyrs, dead. It looks like when you read the book of Revelation, at least parts of it, the first few parts of it, that the church is losing the battle. There's no way we can win. If you look at the church through the lens of Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, you see an imperfect church. And you see a weak church. You see a church that is struggling. How in the world can the church survive? Well, it's because there is a King. And that King is even the Lamb who is the King. The Lamb wins. That's really what the book of Revelation is about. The King wins. And the Lamb is upon the throne. Look at Revelation 5. Verse 6, Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And then we see worship, do we not, at its best here. Verse 13 of Revelation 5. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. Worship the Lamb. Worship the King. And the book of Revelation lets us see how powerful, how invincible the Lamb King is. and part and parcel of the good news gospel is that the King is going to return. Jesus the King is coming back, and He will reign over a new heavens and a new earth. And that's why when you read the book of Revelation, you hear them singing the song of the Lamb. Worship is a great theme in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, you have a sneak peek of worship in heaven. And again, chapter 4 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 11, 12, 15, 16, 19, 20, 21, 22. And you hear them singing praise to our great God who sits upon a throne. The worship in heaven is God-centered. The worship in heaven is Christ-centered. The worship in heaven is full of praise and full of singing. And they are singing with great joy, and they are singing with awe and reverence and wonder and amazement. They are worshiping the King. And I would assure you, my friends, that worship in heaven ain't boring. It ain't boring. Heaven will be the most exciting and thrilling place. And the great reason why it will be so thrilling and exciting is that we will see Him face to face. And we will worship Him with perfect bodies and perfect souls. No one will be off key. And God the King, Christ the King, will be worshipped. Worshipped perfectly in heaven. Well, there's God's sovereignty defined, and we can define it in a very simple way, as I said, simply looking at these snapshots of God sitting upon a throne, God the King. And that's a good way to think of God when we think of God the sovereign God, God who sits upon a throne, God who is ruling all human affairs. But now when we get into the specifics or the particulars of divine sovereignty, how is it exercised? So we go from divine sovereignty defined, but now divine sovereignty exercised. Well, we've seen Christ or God on a throne, Christ the King, no question. The prophet saw God as King. And no question that Micaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and John the Apostle see Him on a throne of absolute sovereignty. But what does that mean? Practically, how can we understand divine sovereignty? Well, let me give you a very simple definition. I came across it the other day. It's not original. It's a quote that I found in another book. But listen, it's in simple terms. Here's what we mean by divine sovereignty. God can do anything He wants to, anytime He wants to, any way He wants to, for any purpose He wants to accomplish. And all that being consistent with His holy character. God can do anything, anything He wants to, anytime He wants to, any way He wants to, for any purpose He wants to accomplish. That's what we mean by divine sovereignty. And that simple definition falls in line with the Bible, does it not? Think of Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Amen? You can say amens around here. We've got a little bit of our amen section missing tonight. So some of you folks who aren't as accustomed to amens, you can learn how to say it with a little bit more enthusiasm. Okay? We can learn from one another, can't we?
Okay. Maybe we should have an amen course. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heaven, He does whatever He pleases. Amen. Isaiah 14, verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it, or who will thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Amen. Isaiah 46, verse 10, and I'm simply giving you some specimens here of texts. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He does according to His will, says Daniel, in the armies of heaven. See, it doesn't matter where. In heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Ephesians 1, verse 11 tells us that He works out everything in conformity to His purpose and His will. Yes, God does as He pleases. When He pleases, however He pleases, and no one's going to stop Him. He's sovereign. Now, people have tried to stop Him. I mean, Psalm 2, for example, lets us see people trying to stop God. Psalm 2, verse 2, it lets us see some of the big shots on earth attempting to think they're going to somehow put God in His place. In Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. But how does God respond to the challenge to His sovereignty? Sort of like a mosquito challenging an elephant. I'm going to stop an elephant by fluttering my little wings. How does God respond? Is He worried? Man, the kings and the rulers, they've galvanized together against the Lord and against His anointed. Is He intimidated? Is He sweating beads of sweat? Is He even worried a little bit? Is there an anxiety level there in heaven? When He sees this massive rebellion and revolt. Verse 4, Psalm 2. It says He laughs. Yes. That's right. God's got a sense of humor. He laughs. It's a joke. It's a joke. Man cannot overthrow God's authority, rule, or law. All of His decrees, every one of His prophecies will be fulfilled down to jot and tittle. Amen. He's God. He's a sovereign God. He's King. And that mad, insane rebellion and revolt is doomed to failure. I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion, says God. You can't stop me. The coronation of King Jesus has already been accomplished. Jesus is sitting upon His throne. That Psalm 2 has a prophetic element to it. It's a psalm that is called a messianic psalm. Christ came into this world, did He not, to be King? And they didn't want Him as King. Now our dispensational friends sometimes take from that there was some kind of a failure. That's not what happened. It wasn't a failure. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom, and it was successful. You wouldn't be here tonight if it hadn't been a success. But Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, they didn't want Him as King. And they show it by sending Him to the gallows of Golgotha. The message was loud and clear. Rejection. Rebellion. Luke 19, verse 14. It almost is an echo of Psalm 2. We don't want this man to be our king. And if they'd taken the vote, you hear a lot about people voting today. If it had taken the vote, do you want Christ as king? He would have lost the vote hands down. But it's not a matter of voting, is it? God decreed it. He's my king. He's my son. And I have decreed that he will reign and he will rule. God didn't ask for votes. No, he installed his king. Jesus Christ sits upon the throne right now. Right now. He's ruling and he's reigning right now. He never really stepped off his throne, even though it may have appeared that he had while he was walking on the face of the earth. He was accomplishing the purposes that he wanted to accomplish. No matter how strong the resistance, no one could stop him. And brethren, when we see earth affairs in such turmoil and such disarray, don't for a moment think that God has stepped off his throne. He's on there. And he's using the strangest of means and the strangest at times of methods to accomplish his purposes. He can use a pilot. He can use a Judas. He can use the kiss of a Judas. He can use a slingshot of a little shepherd boy. And he can use the blood-stained cross. And he can use nails that are as big as railroad spikes. He can use the awful pains of a crucifixion to accomplish his greatest purpose in life, to save sinners. He can use earthquakes and tidal waves, holocausts and famines, diseases. He can use the worst of things to accomplish the best of things. He can use the biggest of things. He can use a sun in the sky, Joshua chapter 10, or he can blight it or eclipse it, Matthew chapter 27, again to accomplish his purposes. He can use the little things. He can use a little boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, or he can use frogs, or he can use ravens to bring food to a prophet who lies there by the brook of Cherith. He can use the worst of men. He can use bad men. He can use tyrants. He can use a Pharaoh. He can use a Pilate. He can use the best of men, an Abraham, a Moses. He can use animals. And he can use birds, turtle doves. He can use goats and he can use lambs. He can use a tree, a fig tree, and a sycamore tree. Why? Because he's God. And he wants men to see how great he is. That he is indeed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Dr. Packer says God's sovereignty and his providence is overwhelming. Think of it. It's overwhelming. He can control, Dr. Packer writes, the universe at large. He has sovereign control over the physical world, over the brute creation, over the affairs of nation. Remember, they are like drops in the bucket. He has control over man's birth, where you are born, when you are born, when you will die. It is appointed on a man once to die. Who has control over the day you're going to die? It's God. He has control over the outward successes, how far a baseball will be hit, who scores how many basketball hoops, and how many hockey pucks go into a net by one particular player in a year. This has been a bad year for Toronto, but he's in control of all of that. He's in control of the seemingly accidental. He's in control. He's in control even when we are sinning. He's in control when we are in our deepest pits, or when we are in our deepest valleys, or when we are on top of our mountains. He's in control in protecting the righteous and supplying all the wants of God's people and giving all of His answers to our prayers. He's in control when He exposes the adulterer. He exposes the liar and the drunkard. He's in control when He punishes the wicked and casts them into hell. In short, He's in control of everything. That's what we mean. That's what we mean when we speak of divine sovereignty. God's sovereignty defined, God's sovereignty exercised, God's sovereignty applied. That's the third and final thing, and more briefly, and I've thought here to apply it to the whole issue of worship. We could apply it to our evangelism. Why would anyone want to evangelize anyone if God wasn't sovereign? Why would we even pray if God wasn't sovereign? People use God's sovereignty to justify prayerlessness. I would say it should drive us to our knees. Right? He's on the throne. I wouldn't want to pray to a God who wasn't on the throne, would you? It should impact our emotional well-being. It should help us in growing in grace, our faith, our love. It should bring comfort to our souls. But it should impact our worship in a big way. How? Well, let me ask you, what kills worship more than anything else? Sin. Sin in your heart. Sin in my heart. What kills worship? Well, it's sin. Sin. And there are sins, brethren, that will breed like rabbits and like flies and like weeds if we don't constantly go back to God as King. If we don't constantly acknowledge, pull out from our Bibles those little snapshots of God upon His throne, our worship will be affected in a negative way. Big time. Sins will grow. What sins? Well, let me tell you, two big sins that plague our worship when we lose sight of God's sovereignty. Number one sin that plagues every one of us, the sin of anxiety. Right? You ever get anxious? Anxiety. We worry. We worry. And if you worry like I worry, and if you are affected by worry the way I'm affected by worry, I know this. Well, when you worry, you aren't a very good listener. Right? Sometimes I can almost sense it when people are sitting here Sunday. You might not think I know more than you think I know. But I can see people at times and I say, uh-oh. And if they're going through a trial or they're facing something, I said, they're worrying. Because it doesn't appear, at least, they're listening. They're somewhere else. They're somewhere else. I don't know where you are, but you're somewhere else. Anxiety takes us somewhere else. You're worrying about that circumstance, that situation. Maybe you got Monday morning on the brain, but you aren't here. You aren't worshiping, at least not the way you ought to be. Your anxiety has taken control. You're like Martha. Martha, she wasn't worshiping. How could she? Troubled about many things. But Mary could worship. As she was worshiping Christ the King, she had no doubt embraced at the deep heart level her understanding of Christ the King, or God as sovereign. He's going to take care of everything. Trust Him. Worship Him. You see how divine sovereignty will help us in our worship. That's what Jesus opens up in the in the Sermon on the Mount. He deals with it under the fatherhood of God. But isn't that what he deals with when he tries to help us with our anxiety? He says, this is a God who controls and takes care of everything. He takes care of the little birds and the little flowers. I'll show you how big God is so you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. But there's another sin that plagues our worship. Big time. Pride and anger and bitterness. Someone has called anger the cannibal emotion. The cannibal emotion. Because it eats up every other good emotion. And we can disguise our anger in little ways. Right? What's behind that irritation? That real big time frustration? There's anger there. Oftentimes there is. You're irritable. Well, that's a nice way of saying you're angry, aren't you? I'm irritable. You did something that bothered me. Don't irritate me. You're angry. And irritation and frustration and bitterness in the heart. If we allow those sins, brethren, the anger sin, to grow and fester, we'll be sitting under our tree like Jonah. Remember Jonah? Was he worshiping when he's sitting there angry? He's pouting. He's wallowing. Why is he angry? Jonah, why are you angry? Because God, you did something, I don't like what you did. And you're not operating according to my game plan. Right? You were supposed to get rid of the Ninevites. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. And I don't like the way you run things around here. He's got a controversy with a sovereign God. And he's angry. He's angry. This isn't the way I'd hoped life would be when I reached the age of 45. I didn't expect my marriage to be like this at the age of 55. I didn't expect to be living in this little hole of a house at the age of 35. I expected to be far up on the corporate ladder by the age of 65. I expected to have a more successful career. I expected to have a better marriage. I expected my kids would be far more responsive to my rule and our authority in our home. I didn't pray for this. And so what happens? You either submit, right? Or you argue and you contend with the sovereign God. And how will that affect your worship on Sunday or any day of the week? Well, I don't think I'm going to hear your amens. I don't think you're going to sing with a lot of joy. Maybe you don't even open the hymn book because you're so mad and so angry what God's done to you in your life. And bitterness and anger and pride chokes out praise and joy and contentment, and we become lousy worshipers. But on the other side of the coin, if we have submitted ourselves to God, we will enjoy a contentment, a gratitude, an awe and reverence. You know why God brings trials into our lives? One of the big reasons?
to show you who's in control. Because we all want to be in control, right? We all do. By nature, we're control freaks. We want to be in control. And when life gets out of control, what do you learn? You learn that you're not in control, obviously, but there is someone who is. That's God. God puts trials into our lives to remind us that I am God. I control. I'm the one calling the shots. And how do we respond when trials come into our life? Well, if you are going to respond in the right way, use Job as your example or your model. Job gets hard hit. Big time. Trial after trial after trial. And what does he do? He falls on the ground and he worships God. Job 1, verse 20. If you don't believe it, check it out for yourself. Job had a confidence and a trust in a sovereign God. I came from my mother's womb naked, he said, and I shall go to my deathbed naked. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is worshiping God. Job is worshiping God. Job is not arguing with God. He's not contending with God. He's not had his soul shrivel up like an old prune. There's an old saying. Maybe it's even a proverb. It's titled, or it goes this way. Maybe you've heard it. A nightingale sings best with a thorn at its breast. And if we are Christians who are responding well to our trials, if we have really embraced divine sovereignty at the heart level, when there is a hedge of thorns around us, we won't stop singing. We'll sing even better. We'll sing even better. We'll be like that nightingale with a thorn at its breast. What's your worship like? Are you singing? Do you love to sing in the midst of your trial? That's a good sign. That's a good sign. Let's not just quote Romans 8:28. Let's not be those who love to have Romans 8:28 embroidered on our pillows, but not etched on our hearts. He works out all things for your good. Right? All things for your good. How can you not be more joyful or be joyful? How can you not be humbled? And how can you not be rejoicing in the midst of your trials? If that's true. Trials remind us that God is God. That He is control and I am not. And I will believe that He will work out this awful, terrible thing, if it indeed is an awful, terrible thing, and He will bring good out of the evil. He will make me more holy. He will make me more humble. He will make me more thankful. We worship a great God. We worship a King. Oh, worship the King. Worship the King. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for who you are and for this great truth, this wonderful truth that you are a God who sits upon a throne. Help us to worship you in light of who you are, in light of this great, grand reality. Forgive us for the many times we've lost sight of God upon a throne.
And oh Lord, we pray you would help us to become better worshipers, more content in the midst of our trials, more thankful, more humble. May we respond more like your servant Job. Help us, we pray, and help us to grow in our fear of you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.